Morning, everyone. It's good to assemble together with all of you this morning, lift up worship under our God. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to extend you a warm welcome and thank you for coming together and assembling with us this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to fill in this morning and be able to preach God's word to you. First opportunity to do that, and I'm thankful for that. This morning, we're going to examine David's devotion to the temple, or to God's house, or to his sanctuary, it's also called. The anchor text for our study is going to be 1 Chronicles chapter 29, but before we go to that text, I want to quickly review the history of God's house throughout the Bible. Hopefully this little review will help us place our text this morning both in its historical context as well as its place in God's plan. So going back to Exodus 25, here we see the nation of Israel has been brought out of the land of Egypt. They've arrived at Mount Sinai, and Moses is receiving the law from God. And one of the things that God tells him is, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So this original sanctuary was to be contained within what we call the tabernacle, which was simply a tent built to certain specifications that would travel with the nation of Israel as they moved about. If you fast forward many years, and the nation of Israel has entered the promised land, they continue to bring this tabernacle with them. We pass through the time of the judges and come to the kingdom years of Saul and David. In 1 Chronicles 21, we learn that the tabernacle is now located in the hill city of Gibeon, which is fairly close to Jerusalem. And King David decides that he wants to build a permanent house for God and wishes to build it in the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, his son Solomon will build what will be referred to as Solomon's Temple, and he'll build it in Jerusalem. Now, this temple that Solomon builds is plundered multiple times. In 1 Kings 14, we see it plundered by the king of Egypt. Many years later, in 2 Kings 18, we see Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah at the time, he plunders it himself to pay off the Assyrians who were invading the southern kingdom. In the year 586 BC, we know that the Babylonians completely destroy this temple, the temple that's referred to as Solomon's Temple. But about 70 years later, upon their return to the promised land, the nation finishes rebuilding what becomes called the Second Temple after coming out of captivity. And throughout the following centuries, this temple is desecrated multiple times, but it does remain standing. And in 20 BC, shortly before Jesus' birth, the temple was expanded by Herod the Great, and it becomes known as Herod's Temple. And we know in AD 70 that Herod's Temple was completely destroyed by the Romans. And that temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed at this time, it was never rebuilt. Today there's an Islamic shrine at that site called the Dome of the Rock, and there's a mosque there as well. We know that the significance of the physical Jerusalem temple was removed with the coming of Christ and of the gospel and of the new covenant. But even with the ushering in of the new covenant, the concept of the temple is still important. It's used as a type to help us understand aspects of this new covenant that you and I are under today. The type of the temple was used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. I had Jason lead the song Sanctuary for us, and appreciate him doing that. It talks about ourselves individually being a sanctuary. We know we're called to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, but also talks about the church. And the most common parallel drawn in the New Testament is that groups of God's people today are the temple. At least three times is this parallel made in the New Testament, probably more. First, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." I believe from the context that this verse is talking about the church or the congregation in Corinth being called the temple. In an earlier verse, Paul says that they are God's building. And we see from this passage that today's temple means serious business to God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Paul uses this metaphor again in 2 Corinthians 6:16, which we're not going to read this morning for the sake of time. But then moving into Ephesians 2, the Holy Spirit through Paul speaks the same way again. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're going to look at this passage again at the close of the lesson, but notice here that there is a temple today, and that temple is still under construction. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, the passage says. So, as we get ready to move into our text in 1 Chronicles 29, I want us to keep these thoughts in mind. Specifically, I want us to remember that the temple today is right here, assembled together in this place this morning. There's prophecy about this in the Old Testament. See in Haggai 2 that God says that the new temple will have greater glory than the former, speaking of the church. And you could rightly say that the one true church, or what we often call the church universal, is this temple. That's not where I want our focus to be this morning, because the work of the universal church is done through groups of people coming together into congregations or in the local churches, working together and growing together and being devoted to one another. That is the thought that we're going to try to tie together this morning with our reading from 1 Chronicles 29. So with these thoughts in mind, let's rewind a few centuries to when David is king of the United Kingdom of Israel. He's at the end of his life, and he's gathered a great assembly together to tell them some things about the temple that is going to be built after he's gone. So if we turn our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to read our passage from this morning. 1 Chronicles 29 verses 1 through 9. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I had provided for the holy house, I have treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. There are 4 points we're going to examine this morning from our reading. We're just going to jump right into these. First of those points is that David's devotion eased the burden of his fellow workers. Verse 2 of that reading said, So I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able. It goes on to speak of what we just read, the things that he provided. So this verse tells us that David provided for the house of his God. We're going to look in a few moments at chapter 22 where we're going to find more specifics about what David provided, but it was a lot. Much of this provision was due to the position that David held as king. He says, when he says here, I have provided, it means that he did the work, not necessarily that those were possessions that he owned, but the text will speak of that later. David secured physical resources for the temple. He chose where the temple would be built. He He gathered the people that would perform the work. He made sure that there were men skilled in the crafts that would be needed to build the structure and the ornate decorations of the temple. He also made extremely detailed plans with God's help for the temple. We're told about this in verses 11 to 19 of the previous chapter. David's son Solomon was going to have a burden in building the temple and of doing it in a way that was pleasing to God. Solomon was still going to have work to do. In 2 Chronicles 2, we see that Solomon requests additional resources from Hiram, king of Tyre, to complete the work. He has to enroll tens of thousands of people to bear burdens and query more resources, gets over 150,000 people in total, and even though David had gathered those people together, he still has to enroll them. This was a humongous undertaking, and one that very likely would have been overwhelming if David had not been devoted to making sure it happened. Both Solomon and the nation of Israel were going to have to bear some burdens to complete the work of building the temple, but David made them much easier to bear. In verse 5 of chapter 22, we read David's attitude about this. Here David says, "For David said, 'Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it.' So David provided materials in great quantity before his death." David's devotion to his God caused him to work very hard to make things easy for Solomon and the rest of his people. Today, we're in the middle of a massive construction project, as souls are being built together to be a temple for God. What are some ways that we can follow David's example? When it comes to burdens, there are a couple of obvious things that we can do to help one another. First off, we should make sure that we're not laying excessive burdens on one another. This life is hard enough, and we need to make sure we're not making things harder than they need to be for our spiritual family. Jesus spoke of the scribes and Pharisees laying burdens on others that were hard to bear. Matthew 22, 2 through 4, Jesus speaking here says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Jesus is not saying this commending the scribes and Pharisees, but criticizing them. They were laying heavy burdens, excessive burdens. When the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were asked to provide guidance to the newly converted Gentiles in Acts 15, the words they wrote said, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." So we know that imposing burdens and standards beyond those that God has imposed is something that we should not do. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But also, another obvious thing that we should do is try not to be a burden ourselves. Paul many times speaks of concern over being a financial burden to the congregation that he's trying to teach. And he went to great lengths to make sure that he wasn't that burden. Children are commanded to honor their parents and take care of their widows so the church will not be burdened financially. Spiritually, we should strive to live pure lives that keep us from having to constantly be burdened by the messes caused by sins. So not laying excessive burdens and not being a burden ourselves are things that we should strive for. But how do we follow the example of David and actively ease the burdens of our fellow workers? Are there burdens to be carried in this place? Most of us want to be self-sufficient and not be in a position where we're in need. We want to have it all together, whether physically, financially, emotionally, or spiritually. But the fact is that at some time or another, we are all going to be a burden. We should try not to be, but we will. And at any given time, there are burdens among us that need to be shouldered. We all should be familiar with Galatians 6:2, where we're told, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." If we look up and we see those large trusses over our head, what are those there for? They're not there just for decoration. They're designed to hold the weight of the structure that they're supporting and to support any external forces that are imposed upon this building. And I hope those aren't just for decoration. My parents' house has trusses that are purely decorative, so for the analogy, if they're not, assume they're load-bearing trusses. But those trusses aren't designed to work alone. They're designed to spread the load throughout the building because any one place of this building is incapable of handling the entire load. A truss can be defined as a structure where the members are organized so that the assemblage as a whole behaves as a single object. As we work together to construct God's building, each of us being part of it, we need to balance the load. The Apostle Paul experienced some great burdens. We're going to see that he and his companions face some great afflictions, but they're going to get help. There are a lot of passages that we could go to explore this point, but I've chosen this one from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul is speaking about him and his companions and the burdens that they faced. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." These burdens were beyond their strength to bear. They thought they were going to die. Paul maintains the perspective, however, that this affliction was to teach them to rely not on themselves, but on God. It's when we're afflicted and burdened that we should remember to rely on God. These are his opportunities to show himself strong when we are weak. Sometimes God shows himself strong through us, through his people. God is not the only one Paul recognizes as having a role in relieving them from their burdens that they were under. He tells the Corinthians, "You must help us, you also must help us by prayer." Yes, God is going to be involved in sparing them, but their brothers and sisters in Christ have to help too. In this instance, the best thing that they could do was to pray. Sometimes we act as instruments of God, and we can do many things to help ease our family's burdens. But there are times when we struggle to find things to help and find ways to help. We all know the power of prayer. Is sometimes we minimize how much of a help it is. I know this is a shortcoming I have. I need to be praying for all of you more and the burdens that are being carried by each one of you. Some of these burdens are obvious. We seem to constantly have a long sick list in this congregation, people who face health uncertainties or physical trials each day. Other burdens may only be known by a few. They may be ongoing spiritual struggles and temptations, the reminders of past struggles, family issues, addiction issues, or a number of things. As brothers and sisters in Christ, let's learn from David and his example of easing the burdens of our fellow workers. Even before the burdens came, David was working to make preparations to ease them. He was looking for ways to be there for his spiritual family and for his God. Next, we're going to see that David's devotion came at a cost to himself. If we look back at our reading, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. Because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold and of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for things of gold, and silver for the things of silver." Here we see that David shouldered a personal responsibility to giving to God's house. He was willing to make a personal sacrifice to accomplish the work that needed to be done. We don't know how much of a sacrifice this was, but I would venture to say that David's gift here is not a drop in the bucket, and it's not purely out of surplus. I did a little bit of math just to get a sense of how these various offerings and their amounts compare to each other. and also just because I'm a nerd. But just looking at the gold alone, we see that David secured 100,000 talents of gold on behalf of the nation. And we're going to see that the leaders will give 5,000, and then David gave 3,000 out of his own treasure. So David gave roughly 3% of the total contribution of the nation. Again, we don't know how David's wealth compared to the rest of the nation, but I did a quick comparison to the United States. So if you compare the donations of Bill Gates, the richest person in America, and by many accounts the most charitable, at least by sheer amount, to the combined charitable donations of all the citizens of the U.S., you come out to Bill Gates giving 0.5% of the entire nation's contributions. David, proportionately, gave 6 times this amount. This was clearly a generous gift that David gave, financially speaking. But not only did David show his devotion to the temple by giving monetarily, he did it through hard work. If we back up a few chapters to 1 Chronicles 22, we find a lot more about David's preparations. Looking at verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 22, David speaking here says, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add." This portion was the nation's money, but David worked hard to provide it. He says he did so with great pains. We can only speculate as to what all of those pains were, but God has chosen to have this statement recorded in Scripture for us so we can assume that these were legitimate, real pains that David underwent. David did this preparation over a long period of time and amongst many ups and downs in his life. We're going to take a look at 2 Samuel 7 in a moment, where David first speaks of his desire to build a house for God. A few years after this, David's sin regarding Bathsheba and Uriah is going to disrupt his life. Several years after this, his son Absalom is going to cause an uprising that's going to force David to both flee his palace and flee Jerusalem for a period of time so that he might preserve his life. A short while later, there's going to be another rebellion. And then after peace is restored, David sins against God by choosing to take a census that God didn't authorize. And it's in response to this census that God punishes David and the nation of Israel. And then David is called on to build an altar to God to stop the punishment. He builds this altar at the location that would eventually be the Temple Mount. He buys the threshing floor from the man that owned it named Arana. It's this account we find in 2 Samuel 14 where David's buying the place that's eventually going to house the temple that we learn something about the heart of David when it comes to his giving to God. This passage tells us, "But the king said to Arana, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." David knew that his devotion to God, his altar, and later his house should cost him something. David's devotion was not a simple thing. It occurred over the span of decades. It occurred even in the face of turmoil and the ups and downs of life, not just in things that happened to him, but in his own spiritual successes and failures. None of these things kept David from the work. David knew that the best gifts come at a cost. That's what he's telling Arana here when he insists on paying money to buy the threshing floor and not receiving it without payment. Personal sacrifice is at the heart of our spiritual service to God and to each other. We all know this, yet I would say every single one of us struggles with it. There are times when we're just cruising along, not thinking too much of ourselves, we're yielding to others, and considering others as more important than ourselves. But then, before we know it, we find ourselves in a state of mind where we want something, or there's something that we're unhappy with. It's very important that we don't linger in this mindset, because we cannot be pleasing to God when we're absorbed with ourselves. We need God's word to constantly remind us of the sacrificial attitude that we need. We need to remind ourselves to examine ourselves and where we're at. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 tells us, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our focus cannot be only on ourselves and how our choices are going to affect us. It must also be on others and how they are affected and what they need. Not only do we need to consider what others need, we need to view their needs as more important than our own personal needs. I think every one of us could say that we have to grow in sacrificing ourselves more and more as we give in this life and as we give to the spiritual building that's being constructed here in this place. Why is personal sacrifice hard for us? Maybe we don't want to admit this, but usually it comes down to a lack of faith. We feel like we have to look out for ourselves, because if we don't, then nobody will. Despite God's constant reminders that he cares for us and that he can take care of our needs far better than we can, we struggle with trusting him. Just like we need to be constantly reminded that we need to sacrifice ourselves to be pleasing to God, we also must be reminded that we're not really giving anything up when we do sacrifice ourselves, at least nothing of real value. When we give, we get so much more than we're seeking to get. I love the language of Luke 6:38, which says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." We give and God fills our cup so that it overflows. So we need to sacrifice ourselves for others. In building up the temple in this place, we need to be willing to give at cost to ourselves. But to what degree? Well, we find the answer in 1 John 3:16 through 18. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." We need to sacrifice even our physical breath for our brothers and sisters. For some, this seems like an easy command because it's always simply a theory. We confidently say, "I would die for God." If we were in a life or death situation, many of us are confident that we would put our life at risk to help a brother or sister in Christ. We don't know, but we may feel that way. But our life is more than just our physical breath and our heartbeat. Giving up our life for the brothers may involve stretching ourselves financially to help a brother or sister in a time of need. It may be not giving in to a temptation so that we can be a good example for our spiritual family that may be watching. It may be not doing something that might cause them to stumble. It may be yielding time to others when it comes to a Bible class discussion. It may be taking the time to ask a question that we think may make us sound spiritually immature that could really help someone else in the audience or someone else in the class with that same question. It may be yielding in a decision that's important to us, but in the scheme of things, is not worth causing turmoil over. Maybe you would take a bullet for a brother, but would you be willing to do the little things too? Our next point is that David's devotion to the temple continued even when he did not get his way. We look at the first verse of our reading. "And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God." David had wanted to build a temple, and it was very important to him. It wasn't just an idea, it was something that he was passionate about. Going back to the previous chapter, 1 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 2, we read, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. for he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." This desire was in David's heart. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, this is where David's first expressing his desire to give God a more permanent house to dwell in than the tabernacle. He tells this to Nathan the prophet in verse 3 when he says, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." This is Nathan's response to David when he's asking. But Nathan was presumptuous here. He tells the Lord, or he tells David, so Nathan tells David, "Go do what's in your heart." And then the Lord comes to Nathan and actually tells him that David is not chosen to build the temple. And then Nathan has to break the news back to David that he had jumped the gun in speaking for God about his approval. And then David had to deal with the reality that he was just given a blessing, and now he has to accept the fact that he's not going to get to do this thing that he really wanted to do. But yet, in spite of this disappointment, David was not deterred in his devotion to the temple. He still made plans with God's help, and with great pains provided material and prepared human resources to be used for the temple. He accepted his role as planner and facilitator. In some ways, he was a forerunner to Solomon in regards to the temple, in a similar way that John the Baptist was to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist shared David's humility in accepting his role when he said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." David accomplished great things, but he was not going to be able to do everything, and he seems to accept this role of temple forerunner with grace. Is this easy for us to do today? When we know that the reason we did not get our way in something is because of the will of God, when it's because we know it's because of his hand, it's easier. It may not be easy, but it becomes easier for us to accept that and to move on and to be okay with it. But often, when things do not go our way, it's through the actions of other people. Maybe someone has done something to dash our hopes, or maybe it was through their words. We can easily focus on the actions of others and fail to see the hand of God. Instead of taking the perspective that a person is preventing us from getting our way, we need to realize that God may be working through that person or on that person for a greater good. That purpose may even include our good. In fact, we know it will. In the case of David, God's answer of no was not what he wanted, but that answer was so much better than had God said yes. In 2 Samuel 7, we're told that God has a plan for David that's great and wonderful, but doesn't include him constructing the temple. He is told that God will make him a great name, that his house and his kingdom and throne shall be established forever, and that God would actually make a house for David, not the other way around. Would David really have wanted for God to turn from these wonderful plans just so David could have his wish, even if he was passionate about it? Of course not. David did not know what God's plans were, so he did not know what to ask for. God thinks big, and we often think small. We're reminded of this in Ephesians 3 and 20. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We do not know what to ask for because, like David, we don't know the plans that God has for us. We can get so stuck on what we want or on some near-term desire that we lose sight of God's vision for our future. Recall God's words to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah when he says that he has plans for them, plans for our future and for hope. If you look at what happens with the temple and with the kingdom of Israel, it may have been a good thing that David did not build it. The physical temple that David desired to build and that Solomon did build would probably have been a disappointment to David had he witnessed its existence through time. I cannot help but think that God knew that the temple was not going to be what David thought it would, and he pointed David to something better to have as his legacy. Obviously, this point is very connected to the last one. To be able to stay devoted in spite of personal disappointment is a form of self-sacrifice. Our desire to be may be to become bitter or disconnected from the work, yet we should humble ourselves and decrease so that the work may increase. For the work within the church, the true temple of God, to be successful, we need to leave our egos at the door. Our ego has no place in the work. That being said, how do we prevent our egos from getting involved in the work as we build up the temple? I think we can learn from David here. At the end of David's life, we see him talk not about the disappointment that he has over the fact that Solomon is going to get to build the temple and not him. In 1 Chronicles 28, where David's still talking with the leaders of Israel, he says things like, "He took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." David focuses on the positive, the things God has done for him to this point, and the promises of the future that he has made. Going back many years to when David first makes the request to build the temple, we see him with the same attitude. If we look at David's response to the disappointing news that he receives from David that he's not going to get to build the temple, we see him with the same attitude. And if we look at his response here in 2 Samuel 7 from Nathan, it's just beautiful. The header in my Bible for verses 18 to 29 is David's prayer of gratitude. He's just received discouraging news, but David in this prayer responded to the disappointment by focusing on the positive. We're not going to read all of this prayer, but in it David talks about all of the good things that God has done for him. He speaks of himself in humble terms, starting with, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" He's thankful to God for the promises that he has made to preserve David's house forever. Gratitude is a cure to all kinds of spiritual ills. When we look at our lives and compare the things that we have accomplished to the things that God has done for us, it humbles us. It helps us keep our egos in subjection. This is not always easy for us to shift the focus from us and into the mindset of thankfulness, but we have to do it. David says in his prayer, "Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." We need to find the courage to approach our disappointments with the courage to maintain our devotion to the work, to each other, to focus on the positive, and to realize that God is in control and that he has good things in store for us. Looking at our final point of the morning, it's that David's devotion challenged his fellow workers. We've seen clearly already that David was a great example for his people in the way that he provided for them, making things easy for them, and the way he carried himself in the face of disappointment. But more than this, than his example, David challenged his fellow workers by his words and calling them to action. Going back to our text in 1 Chronicles 29, we see David challenging his people. Here he says, "Who then will offer willingly consecrating himself today to the Lord?" He has just talked about the things that he has done. Now he turns the conversation to their responsibility. He has more challenging words for them earlier in 1 Chronicles 22:17, where we read, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son, or help Solomon his son. He then tells them to arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord. David challenged the nation at large, but he also specifically challenged his son Solomon as well. After telling him about all the things that he had prepared to this point, David tells Solomon, he says, "To these you must add, you have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work, the Lord be with you." Then coming back to 1 Chronicles 28, he challenges him again and says, "Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." We all know that Solomon does do it, and he gets help from the nation. The nation of Israel responded positively to David's challenges. Going back to the specific challenge we started with, we see David asking the leaders of Israel to offer willingly to the Lord before his death. And we see them respond here in 1 Chronicles 29, starting verse 6, from our reading this morning. "Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. When those that were challenged gave, they rejoiced because they had given willingly, because they had offered it with a whole heart, and David also rejoiced. We all know that we're supposed to challenge one another. We're very familiar with the call to consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. But it's difficult for us to challenge one another. It's hard for me to be up here speaking to you, challenging you. I feel inadequate to stir you up, being reminded of my shortcomings, past and present, the times that I've been a burden instead of easing burdens. I have great respect for men like Keith who stand up before us, sharing the challenges that we find in God's Word week after week. I'm sure there are times that he preaches on subjects that hit very close to home, and yet he loves us enough to speak the truth, even if it's in an area that he knows he needs to work on. Fortunately, God does not ask us to preach or to teach one another our personal opinions or think-sos or even things that we've perfected. You're not here this morning to hear what I have to say. You are here to hear what God has to say, to hear his words. We all know that we're called to be introspective and to test ourselves and keep watch of ourselves. We also know that we're all growing and striving toward a perfection that we're never going to reach in this life. Yet, we must challenge one another as we work together toward the common goal of building up the sanctuary of God. John F. Kennedy is famous for the challenge he gave during his inaugural address. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. We need to be challenged to not be asking what the church can do for us, but what we can do for the church, for each other, for this church. We need to challenge each other with the message we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Our challenges are a form of edification, of building one another up, of reminding each other that we can do more than we often think. Let's be kind, let us love one another, but let us challenge one another. As we start wrapping up our study for this morning, hopefully we've learned some things from the example of David. Any good organization will testify that their best resource is their people. David was devoted to the physical temple, but he showed that devotion by working together with people, easing their burdens, sacrificing personally, continuing the work, even in the face of personal disappointment, and challenging his fellow workers. Today, the temple that we are building is people. We are that temple, but that temple is still under construction. It's still growing. For us to build that temple requires us to come together. A building cannot exist if all of its materials are apart from one another. They must come together and be fitted together for the building to stand and to be functional and to even be considered a building at all. Recall a passage that we read at the beginning of the lesson. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The temple involves togetherness. It involves us being joined together, not growing apart or going our own direction. David said in our reading, "Because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God." This lesson challenges me with the question, where is my devotion? Am I devoted to the temple that is being built here in this place? Certainly God's work, God's church universal, is a temple, but the work that we do is done as part of a local congregation, and that is where we prove our devotion to God and to his house. I've been impressed with the relationships that this congregation has with brothers and sisters of many congregations in this area. Many members here are active in visiting other congregations to encourage them when they have the opportunity to attend gospel meetings and singings and things of that nature. This is a very good thing, something we should certainly be doing. We are blessed to live in a place that has many faithful congregations of God's people. But if we aren't careful, the abundance of congregations in this area can result in a detriment instead of a blessing. We can be tempted not to focus on this congregation and the relationships with the people here who we are supposed to be joined together with. That lack of closeness can lead to a lack of devotion to the work that's being done here, and it can make it easier for us to shop for a congregation, to look for a congregation that can give us what we want instead of us focusing on how we can help a congregation. We can focus on getting instead of giving. We talked about how we do not know what to ask from God because he can do so far above what we ask or what we think. We shouldn't ask God to give us a perfect congregation. If everyone in this building, except for ourselves individually, had attained to perfection, we would have two problems, at least. First, how could we ever get experience dealing with the failings and struggles of our spiritual family if we never encountered any? Our growth in becoming like Christ in this area would be stunted. And in addition, if everyone but ourselves was perfect, this congregation would be dying. If we don't have immature Christians among us, then we're not doing our job in bringing others to Christ and growing our spiritual family. We said this a moment ago, the temple is a construction project, and we all have work to do. Henry Ford once said, "Coming together is a beginning, keeping together is progress, working together is success." We have a good thing here in this place, and I'm excited of our future of not just staying together, but of working together for God's glory. I hope you feel the same, and I pray that God will help us toward that future. Our time this morning has been focused on the temple and its construction. If you recall, God promised to build David a house forever. If you are not in God's household, part of his family of believers, we want to invite you to obey the gospel this morning. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he purchased the church with his blood. You must be willing to confess that belief in voice and action. You must repent of the sins in your life, making a decision to serve God and not yourself. You must be buried in the water of baptism, which we're told in Galatians puts us into Christ. If you're willing to submit to his will this morning, we invite you to come forward. If you have questions about what obeying the gospel means, we'd be happy to study that with you. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, we want to welcome you. If you're from another congregation, I hope the lessons we've examined can help you in your devotion to the temple where you meet. If you're looking for a place to call home, a temple to join yourself together with, we cannot say that we are perfect here, but that's exactly the way it should be. All we can say is that we are growing and hopefully growing together. If you're with us this morning, you have a need to make a public confession. You can do that at this time as well. Our goal is to do whatever we can to build you back up. If you're struggling and don't know what to do next, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you and do everything we can to help you bear your burden. Whatever your needs are at this time, we invite you to come as we're led in our invitation song.